Okay, so this is how faith grows. We looked at the living a lifestyle of faith. Now we'll be looking at how does faith grow in our life. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So Father God, we thank you for the light of faith and the gift of faith you place in our hearts through baptism. We pray, Lord, that you may be able to see the strategic place of faith in our life and how we can protect it so it will grow in our life, so it will become stronger, so it will become something that is vibrant in our life, like a fire set forth in our hearts. So help us, Lord, to see how you want us to grow in faith so that we can see and experience your care for us, but also what's possible and what you want to do in us and through us. We pray all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so how faith grows. Actually, look to start with Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. This is kind of a traditional definition of the scriptures on faith. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay, so faith is defined here in the letter to the Hebrews as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So in your outline here, fill in the blank is evidence and substance. Evidence and substance of faith is the foundation of the unseen world. Now, let me give you an example of that too. Let's say you go to a pizza parlor and you order pizza, okay? And you pay for it, of course. They give you the receipt. You say your ticket is number 100, okay? So you're sitting down at the table waiting for your pizza to come, and a person from, you know, who works there comes up to you and says, "We're not going to give you any pizza." Okay. You say, "You're not going to give me pizza? Wait a minute. I paid for it. Matter of fact, here's my receipt and the number that you're going to call me," you know. And that receipt and that number becomes the evidence and the substance of you getting pizza. Okay. So now, if you didn't have that receipt or that number, then you have no evidence and no substance, no pizza. But it becomes the evidence and the substance of what you want, which in this case is the pizza. So heaven is moved by faith, not by human need. Now God sent his Son because he had great compassion for the waywardness of the human race, obviously. But yet Jesus' coming was not simply compelled by our need. Rather, it's because God wanted to transform lives through transformed hearts so they could have people who live by a lifestyle of faith. So prayer pulls the reality of heaven into earth. Prayer is based on faith, the evidence and the substance. So when we pray, our prayer has can be effective in bringing heaven to earth if we pray on the basis of faith, which is evidence and substance. A great example of that is Jesus and the Great Commission. Jesus stood before his apostles, or actually disciples, right before he left earth, and he said, "Look, I want you to go all over the world and to evangelize, make disciples of all nations." That was the Great Commission. However, it was not at all possible for them to do that until the fire of Pentecost came into their life. Okay? Because Jesus said, "Wait until you receive power from on high." Let me check this here. Okay, so what Pentecost meant for the church then was it meant that the fire of the Father's heart for the human race would explode in their hearts and give them a new language of praise, a new vision, dreams, right? And would give them a new power to go forth. their going forth was not possible until heaven invaded or came to earth in their hearts, which was the Father's heart being expressed for them and for the whole world. A new language, a new vision, a new power. Was able to send them forth to fulfill the Great Commission. So now their faith was based on a certain evidence and substance. The evidence and substance was a new language, a new vision, a new power at work in their life. So when they prayed, as the book of Acts shows us, they prayed a lot, you know, for different kind of challenging situations. They prayed on the basis of faith, that is, a new language, a new vision, a new power. It was a language of praise, a language of worship. And it was a new vision, that is, the dreams and prophesy. Remember, that's what Peter talked about what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them, was poured out, and a new power to go forth. So the evidence and substance for them, new language of praise, a new vision, and a new power for their life. So their prayer was based on that, pulled heaven right into earth. Remember Jesus, when he told his disciples the story of the fig tree, remember, he was walking with them and he saw there's no fig on this tree, cursed it, and it died, right? Next day they came back, they said, oh, it's dead. How did that happen? You know? And remember Jesus says that, you know, whenever you pray, you know, believe that you receive, speak to the mountain, and, you know, do not doubt in your heart, and that which you say will come to pass. And he goes on to say that forgiveness as well. What Jesus was doing was giving them a new vision of what was taking place through a new language to speak and a new power. That would be come to fruition for them at Pentecost. So letter B, worship is the school of faith. Worship is the school of faith. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said to her that you people don't know what you understand what you worship, but there come a day when the Father will seek worshipers in spirit and truth. So the throne of God is established on the praises of his people. The environment of worship forms us into his realm. We value his presence. So worship is going to be, we'll talk about this here on out, is key to developing a people of faith, because it's like a school of faith, because, as we'll see in a moment, we value the things that he values, and we start by valuing his presence. Just turn to Psalm 63, because a great example of that is David. In many ways, David obviously is Old Testament, but he so much in his own life prefigured the New Testament. It's not any mistake or wonder that he's of the lineage of the Messiah. Psalm 63, we won't read the whole thing, but just to give you an idea, a flavor of what was moving David's heart. It says, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with a marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you in my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I rejoice. Okay, I'll just stop there. But David was a man who saw God totally with spiritual eyes. The eyes of his heart were formed because David valued the presence of the Lord. He valued the presence. As he learned to worship with purity of heart, his eyes were open to see the Father, what the Father sees and value, what the Father values. David saw God daily with spiritual eyes, the eyes of his heart. And so the priceless revelation given to him was, as a worshiper, was that he valued the presence of the Lord. He valued his presence. So when David prays Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm of repentance and a penitential psalm, basically David is recognizing that, and will, is that what honors the Lord isn't the sacrifices. In fact, we'll see a little bit in a few minutes that David saw that those sacrifices were basically insufficient for the Lord. But what the Lord wanted was a broken, contrite heart before him. Broken, contrite heart didn't mean that David would develop a negative self-image. Okay? It meant that David valued the presence of the Lord over anything that he was about. And anything that he could become, he valued the presence of the Lord over his life. David was king. He had the world at his fingertips. Yet he was saying, I value your presence more than I value anything else in my life, including my kingdom, my kingship, and everything that goes along with it. David was a man who was a worshiper, and he valued the presence of the Lord. And so his eyes of his heart were constantly receiving, if you would, not say constantly, but were receiving revelation of God's purposes for his people and God and who God was. Letter C, holiness and worship form the foundation of a lifestyle of faith. Now I'm really going to test you here. So let's go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is a prophet in the Old Testament. It's called a minor prophet. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah. So it's after Zephaniah, before Zechariah, if you can find them. Okay, so just to give you a little bit of background, returning, Haggai wrote this prophetic letter or book at a time in which the exiles were returning back to their homeland. They were in Babylon. They were being now set free. They were in Babylon because of the punishment of the sins, rebellion of their people. Okay, so now they're returning back. And so there's like joy and there's sorrow. There's like joy because, hey, we're coming into our land again. Sorrow because some remember what it was like. But the goal was to build a temple for the Lord. The temple was everything for them. It was the meeting place of heaven and earth for the Hebrew people. So Haggai is kind of like saying, hey, let's build a temple. So let's take a look at verse 1, and then I want to focus on verse 8, actually. But it says here, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, the time has come. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have. You drink, but you do not have, not fill with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages is to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, what the Lord was saying through all that was that you spent your priorities on your own agenda and things when you really should be about building the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple of the Lord, as I mentioned, was where heaven and earth met. It meant where God dwelt. So like our tabernacle in the churches, as we say, the Lord dwells there. Or for the Jewish people, the temple was where the Lord physically dwelt on earth. So it was everything to them. It was the center of the universe to them. So what Haggai is saying is, you guys have so concerned about everything else, we need to be first concerned about being worshipers. Build the temple. Okay. So the old covenant people were called to renewal by first building the temple. In the Catholic life, in light of the Second Vatican Council, when they got together as the bishops back in 1962 and said, what shall we focus on first? The first thing they focused on was worship. And they came up with a document called the Constitution of the Church, or Liturgy, I'm sorry, Constitution of the Liturgy. So their first document was on liturgy. So in other words, when they first got together, they prayed, talked, discussed, debated about how we should worship as Catholics. Why? Because worship is the foundation of our faith as we were created, we were formed to worship. So someone once said that evangelization exists because worship does not. Okay, think about that. Evangelization exists because worship does not. So think, we evangelize for the purpose of making worshipers of the Lord. Because we were created to worship. We exist to worship. That's why idols in our own life, and we look at the scriptures the same way, are a substitution for the authentic thing, which is to worship the Lord. We subscribe the worth to idols, we call idols, we ascribe the worth to things or situations or people or whatever that should be ascribed to the Lord, and we call that an idol. So the Catholic Church said, hey, the first thing we should be about is worship. Now, they also said this, look at the second part of the underneath there, yet this was founded on faith and conversion, which comes through the preaching of the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no real true worship unless there's conversion and there's growth in faith. And that comes through preaching the gospel and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. So in other words, to have greater growth and increase of worship implies conversion and growing in faith. So holiness and worship form the foundation of a lifestyle of faith. Second Vatican Council stated that all who belong to the church are disciples of Christ, are called to holiness of life. We're sharers of his life in baptism. We become his sons and daughters. Council went on to say that we follow in Christ's way. We're molded in his image. We need the will of the Father. We devote ourselves to his will, basically. That's the heart of worship. And through that, service to our neighbor. So holiness and worship are the foundation of a lifestyle of faith. So, for example, we can be speaking scripture promises, making faith confessions, you know, all those things. But if we're not living a lifestyle of holiness and worship, it's really not to no avail. So what we speak in terms of passages of scripture into situations, like pray for people who are sick or, you know, for situations in our life, we like claim the promises of God are only effective if we're living this lifestyle of holiness and worship. Because the promises are not divorced from that. Okay. Letter D. Formed by the scriptures, Christian worship fosters a warm and living love for the Word of God. So very much at the center of worship is forming a love for the scriptures. So Mass on Sunday, for example, or any day of the week, should foster a love for the scriptures. That's what worship does. Christian worship creates that living love for the Word of God. Because the scriptures form us. So it should be communal in spirit, even when we pray alone. Because we pray as a member of the body of Christ. Remember I said that that growing a lifestyle of faith always commits us more deeply to the body of Christ? Well, worship is always communal, even if I'm praying in my alone privately. I'm a member of the body of Christ when I pray. Worship and prayer is rooted in our desire to grow in Christian living, seeking a holy life, which leads to mission. So Christian living is that I have my life, I think as Teresa said earlier, being renewal of mine, I have my life more and more aligned with how the Lord wants me to live in terms of use of my speech, for example, my sexuality, my values, my priorities, all those things. So I need to have constant teaching from the scriptures that will help me to bring my life in alignment with the way the Lord says I should be living according to his word. So, for example, give an example, that teaching about how to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, teaching about how we should honor one another, how we should encourage one another, how we correct wrongdoing in our midst, how we, things like that, how we, other kinds of teachings, like how to overcome the drives of the flesh in our life, the authority the Lord gives us through his, through the power of Jesus' name, or the role of repentance. And so all that Christian teaching is designed to help us to live in a way that becomes the foundation for worship. So you can see worship is not just liturgy, but it's a lifestyle that is lived. But we bring that lifestyle into our liturgy on Sundays. Okay. So it's difficult to worship well if my lifestyle is opposed to the Lord. You know, it's difficult to worship well and even come to the Eucharist if my lifestyle is contrary to the Lord. You know, so it sets up a real spiritual opposition within me. You know, I'm entering into a place on Sunday where I'm worshiping the Lord through the liturgy of the church, you know, and yet my lifestyle is contrary to the Lord. That creates a real tension between in us. It's very, very difficult for us to gain any ground with that. So holiness is really critical to a lifestyle of worship, which impacts the lifestyle of faith. Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we spoke about earlier, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Father. That's the heart of worship. Just turn to that, because I think that's in Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and the mercies of God for Paul is in light of the sacrifice of Jesus, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so there's two parts here. Let's look at the second part first. The second part is Christian teaching so that our minds are renewed and we're able to, with our lifestyle, able to prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. That's what I spoke about just a minute ago. The first part is about worship. That is, in light of the sacrifice of Jesus, present your body. Now, body for Paul meant your whole being, not just your physicalness, but also the whole person, as a living sacrifice, so which is worship. Holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. So in other words, worship is about is presenting myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice to the Father. So unless we come to worship that way, then we miss out on how worship can is the school of faith for us. So what we bring to the table, so to speak, at worship on Sundays, the table of the Word and the table of the Eucharist, really, really does affect whether we're going to live a lifestyle of faith or not. And it's very simple. We begin with presenting ourselves to the Lord as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to Him.
Is worship a lifestyle?
Yes, absolutely. Yep, absolutely.
So if your lifestyle is not in line with God, you consider that worship.
You're worshiping other things, is what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Right.
It's still worship. Wrong.
Worship is not just liturgy on Sunday. Yeah. It is a lifestyle that we live. Because that impacts what we do on Sunday.
Now you think think.
Right.
Treat others.
Well, if I'm living, breaking the commandments during the rest of the week and come to worship on Sunday, I set up a spiritual opposition within me.
Because mm-hmm. I think people think of worship as the prayer, it's not the singing. Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's not, we're looking at it.
Right. It is that.
It's part of it.
But it's, I'm meant to live a lifestyle of worship, meaning that...
So are you being a hypocrite if you're not in your lifestyle? In your worship?
Well, I mean, we say hypocrite. Hypocrite means actor, okay? I would say what we're doing that way, when we live that way, I'd say we're setting ourselves up for great spiritual deception and great spiritual warfare. And a tremendous amount of unrest and tension in our life. Mm-hmm. Because we're approaching a holy thing, the Eucharistic mm-hmm. presence of the Lord and His Word, gathered as His assembly. And yet we're living a lifestyle contrary to the very Lord that we are coming to worship. We set ourselves up for all kinds of spiritual warfare in our life, you know, and opposition and tension within us. Exactly. And you wonder why. Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. So faith and conversion, as I mentioned, and actually the council said this, it wasn't my idea. Faith and conversion, the council bishops said that is foundational to worship, liturgy. Right. But conversion implies that my heart is being more and more conformed to the truth for Christian living. Let's turn over to the in your paper. So we talk about growing in faith, living a lifestyle of faith, and worship is so central to that. So Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," you know, it's like Jesus taught them to pray, but you know, when Jesus taught them to pray, it wasn't like, okay, this is what you do in your prayer time, okay? He was like laying down something so foundational to a life of worship. That is, two priorities he has here. First is intimacy with the Father. Okay, and then we'll talk about that, what that means in just a minute. And second priority was to bring the kingdom to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Everything else that occurs in the Lord's Prayer really flows out of those two priorities. Intimacy with the Father, and secondly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, heaven comes to earth. So our Father is what he made possible to call us because there's a call to relationship that is based on the sacrifice of Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit, he made it possible for us to have a relationship with the Father and call him Abba. And we as his sons and daughters. That's really important because we're called to intimacy. We're called to relationship with the Father. That's what son and daughter means. That's what our baptism says that we are. So when we talk about as Catholics, we don't have a personal relationship with the Father, it's going to be difficult to worship. Because that's what we were in our baptism. That's what we were called into. That's what we were saved for, a personal relationship with the Father as sons and daughters. And I heard somebody say once that, well, personal relationship is not a good language to use because the devil has a personal relationship with God. It's just not a good one. Mm-hmm. But what they miss out is the personal relationship that we're called to have is because we're sons and daughters. The devil is not a son and daughter. Okay, right. So that's what they missed out on, that understanding. The personal relationship is because I'm a son, you're a daughter of the Father. So I was made for intimacy with him. And implied with that intimacy, of course, is obedience and trust and surrender to him. The second part of the second priority, I should say, of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, is hallowed be thy name. That's a language of respect for the Father, but it's rooted in praise and worship. Two activities of heaven, by the way. Okay. They praise God and they worship him. So to live as a citizen of heaven is to enter more deeply into praise and worship. This allows heaven to infect our lifestyle. So worship becomes our number one priority, just like the council bishop said at the Second Vatican Council. So to cultivate in our personal life and corporately, whenever we can gather, praise and worship. Okay, is really, really important, because that's what we are. That's an activity of heaven, to praise and worship the Lord. So to take time in our prayer life to worship Him, to give Him praise, to take time when we come together to do that. And we enter into that at Mass, for example. So it's not so much the music that we sing, it's more of having the heart, of, we'll see in a moment, of David, that is valuing His presence, but we enter into that presence through praise and through worship of Him. So it is important to learn how to praise God. We have the Psalms for that. I think we have great liturgical expressions that can give us a language to praise God, like the Gloria, for example. You can take different lines of the Creed and just turn them into praise. You alone are the... that's the Gloria. But what it speaks about, for example, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We could turn that around and say, Lord, I praise You that You suffered under Pontius Pilate. I praise You that You died for my sins. I praise You that on the third day You rose from the dead, and so on. So you can turn the lines of the Creed into praise. The bottom line is that we cultivate a heart for praise and a language of praise, and a heart for worship and a language for worship. Because what that does is it helps us value the presence. Jesus, the scripture says, Psalm 22, the Lord dwells or enthroned on the praises of His people. So the presence of God becomes more revealed to us. We become more aware and sensitive as we praise Him. It's the lifestyle of heaven. And that when we enter into that privately with others, and even at Mass on Sundays, then that lifestyle of heaven infects our lifestyle here. Let's take a look at David as we conclude with David. From 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to the place He had prepared for it. Now, Saul didn't have much regard for the Ark of the Lord. He didn't have. David did, though. Why? Because King David was a worshiper. Now, here's something to think about King David. He saw the inadequacy of the blood of animals for worship. You have to remember that that was the system that Moses set up. That was the law for them. He knew there was more. And we find that in the Psalms. The Psalms reveal to us the heart of David says, I know there is more to coming into Your presence. It's more than just animals and blood sacrifices. It's more than that. He had a revelation of changes in how to approach God. That's found throughout all of the Psalms. He was really looking for the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51. See, Psalm 51 isn't just a penitential psalm. It's a wonderful expression for any of us, of penitential. But it's more than that. It's a revelation of the kind of worship God desires. When we come into His presence, we come with a broken and contrite heart. That means that what the Lord wants is more than just our sacrifices of a ritual. He wants our hearts. David saw that. David understood that. That's why he said in that psalm, we'll take a look at that psalm in just a minute. That's why he said in there, Lord, teach my heart, So rather, David came with praise and thanksgiving. He wanted God's presence more than anything. What he did was forbidden by the law they lived under. So he tasted a lifestyle reserved for believers of the New Testament, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He hungered for the more, became so strong that God let him have something in his day that was reserved for another day. God gave him the heart of a New Testament worshiper, in a sense. So that's why, for us as New Testament believers, the Holy Spirit lives in us and dwelt us. That never happened for David, although he had the heart of a worshiper of a New Testament. God allowed him to enter into that, something that was not reserved for his day. It was reserved for another day. That was us, the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So how much more then? There's like a fire of worship that burns inside of us, and that's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continually stirs our heart to worship the Father and the Son. He prays in us and through us. So that's why, for example, taking time to worship Him, to give Him praise, whether we use the language of the Psalms, our own particular language, whether we use language of the liturgy, take the language of the Creed, whatever. The bottom line is that we're cultivating a heart of praise and a heart of worship. That's why the prayer of tongues is so helpful, because it takes me beyond my own language capabilities. In other words, my words have limited effect. My words are important. My words are good to praise God with, but they are limited. They have a ceiling to them. But the prayer of tongues takes me beyond that, because what is that? That's the Holy Spirit praying in me and through me. In a language that takes me beyond, it's transcendent, takes me beyond my own language capabilities. So that's why tongues appeared on Pentecost, because it's a language of worship. It helps the disciples to go beyond just simply their own words, but because the language of the New Testament is a language of worship. First and foremost, God wanted worshipers. And worship is the school of faith. As we grow in worship, enter into worship, we grow more in how to live a lifestyle of faith, a lifestyle of trusting the Father. Okay, Psalm 51, we'll conclude with that. Let's turn there for just a moment, and then we'll catch David's heart with that. Okay, you're familiar with this a lot, I'm sure. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Well, when David says multitude of tender mercies, he's actually talking about the covenant that the Lord has with David and his people. So in other words, Lord, according to your covenant, according to the mercies that you have, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, David acknowledges not only his personal wrong, he acknowledges that he, before the Lord of heaven and earth, is someone that needs to have a heart that's contrite and humble before him. In other words, he's forming the heart of a worshiper when he comes into the presence of the Lord. St. Teresa of Avila understood that. She called Jesus her majesty, which is an exalted name, obviously, and her friend. So she took the two together, the intimacy with him and the recognition of his majesty. That's what David is doing here. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived. In other words, you always exceed me, Lord. You always are greater than me. You're always so much more than what I can imagine, or able to understand. Therefore, I ask you, verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. So in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Wisdom in the scriptures meant show me how to live and walk before you. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was, going back to the old covenant, was actually in Exodus, was used, the blood of animals was used to put on the doorpost. Okay. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. The bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So in other words, David was recognizing that the Lord was the source of his redeeming, transforming life. And then, number 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. One of the few times the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the Old Testament, David was valuing the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to lose the presence of the Lord. And then verse 12, restore in me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And then he gets into evangelization. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So David's saying, look, I know that what you do in me and valuing your presence will lead me to bring others into, you know, a repentance and to relationship with you. And I like verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. It's like David saying, Lord, you teach me how to praise. You teach me how to come into your presence. You teach me how to speak of your majesty, how to worship you with my whole heart and my whole being. It's Romans 12:1 again, about offering ourselves a living sacrifice. That's what David is saying. So David recognizes in verse 17, he says it here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, he says. These you will not despise. Verse 16, you do not delight in burnt offering. So in other words, David's saying all that is inadequate. In other words, he's basically saying the Mosaic law was inadequate. What the Lord wanted was a heart that valued his presence above everything. And David had that heart. And that would become the New Testament with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So worshiping the Lord then, taking time to worship him, taking time to come into his presence. And again, it's not a question about the music. It's not a question about the style. It's a question about the heart. So it's where our heart is. And that is so essential to living a life of faith. Worship is the school of faith. Great person that teaches that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is a great worshiper. Magnificat, for example. The Annunciation, let it be done to me according to your word. Mary is a powerful worshiper of the Lord and teaches us how to worship by just looking at her heart when she is encountering the Lord. The angel Gabriel, the Magnificat, in the wedding of Cana, she do whatever he says at the cross. And at Pentecost, what is she doing there at Pentecost? Waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. As St. John Paul II said about her, is that Mary in the Annunciation had one mission from the Lord. At Pentecost, she was given an entirely new mission. Actually, she was given that mission at the cross by her son. So she gathered in the upper room with the 120 because she was beginning a new mission in her life. She's becoming the mother of the church at that point. She needed an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was fresh in her life. And she got that at Pentecost. So we see in Mary a beautiful symbol, if you will, of worship. But again, look at her heart in all those different things, and you'll see the heart of a worshiper. And she is the mother of the church, so it meant we're supposed to have the kind of heart that she had. She can form that in us, by her looking at the scriptures, they give us the example of that, but by her intercession for us as well. And of course, Mary was a woman of faith, tremendous woman of faith. She was one of those ones that could call those things that were not as they were, because there she is, carrying Jesus in her womb. And how did that happen? Calling those things that are not as though they are. So she got to be a woman of faith, though, because she was a woman of worship. And worship was the school of faith for her. Okay, so when we put an emphasis in our life on worship, both privately and with others, in that Mass, for example, it opens us to the Father's revelation. And faith then starts to become the substance and the evidence in our life. Okay, So there's some questions here. Why do you think worship is the school of faith? And in the Lord's Prayer, the expression, Our Father, is Jesus' first instruction about prayer. What is that? In other words, what is he trying to get across? Looking at the Lord's Prayer in a way that Jesus is teaching us about worship, you know. And then faith and conversion is the foundation of liturgy and worship. What do you think that means? Why that's so essential? How that can take place more? And what do you need to change in your life to cultivate a lifestyle of worship? That's probably more of a personal question for you to reflect on. Okay. All right, so why don't we pray for a minute and then turn over to discussion. Okay, so Lord, we thank you for calling us to be a people of worship, a people who cultivate a lifestyle of worship by making our bodies a living sacrifice to you, Father. So, Lord, I pray that this day all of us would grow in the revelation of understanding worship and how essential it is for our living a lifestyle faith. Help us to cultivate the heart of David, who valued your presence above all things. Help us to cultivate the heart of Mary, our mother, the mother of your church, the mother of your son, as she teaches us how to worship. And Father, I pray that your son may, in his instruction to his disciples about when asked, how do we pray, teach us how to pray. When he gave the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, help us, Lord, to see those words in a new way. Help us to see them as instruction by Jesus to show us how to worship the Father so that we can live a lifestyle of faith, so we can live a lifestyle in which heaven infects us and heaven can come to earth and heaven can be able to accomplish the things in us and through us that the ministry of Jesus speaks about and demonstrates. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, just to remember, take your time with your discussions. Remember that we'll be meeting next week. Okay, same time, same place. Continue to grow with faith.
Well, thanks, I needed this today.
Pardon?
Remember at the beginning I said how much praise and worship, so now I know.
Yes.
I
can see the value of
it.
Right. We'll talk more about the praise and worship next week and talk about how we can bring that more into our life privately, communally. So we'll talk more about that and taking our cue from the church's vision for giving that to us. Okay. So we'll talk more about that. Okay.
Thanks.
Sure, you're welcome. Good. Yes. Thanks. Thank you.